All right, am I on? All right, great. So good morning. As Ken said, I'm Pastor Ben. If you're new here, I'm one of the pastor elders here, and about every 5 or 6 months, I get the privilege to preach. And so it was my turn today while Jim is on vacation, and I hope Jim and Dana and the kids are having just a relaxing time with this past week off. Let me open in prayer. God, I thank you so much for this opportunity to come to your word. Lord, I thank you for however these past couple of weeks we've looked at the kingdom of heaven. I pray that we would just come to understand it more and more fully today, and that we would just delight in what we see, and that we would leave this place changed. I thank you so much for all who are here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So is there some place that you'd really like to visit? If money and vacation time were not an issue. You could take a week or two, maybe even longer. I was talking with some friends not too long ago, and they were describing a wonderful vacation they'd taken. It was so great that they thought, like, hey, it would be nice to retire in that place, if possible. So where would you go? What would you do? Would you pick a place with all kinds of natural wonders, or maybe a fantastic city, a place with cultural treasures and history? Or maybe you'd get all of that in one. I know if my family was going on like our dream vacation, I think part of that would include a trip to the Redwoods. We've talked about them a lot. Just to see a tree that's withstood thousands of years of fires and storms and has grown to be 380 feet tall, it would be incredible. You can only see so much in a little picture or on a computer screen, but to see that thing and to look up and to realize it is as tall as the Metropolitan Tower, the Chase Tower in downtown Rochester. I mean, it's a few feet shorter, but it's close. I mean, imagine that, side by side, a skyscraper and a giant tree. Right? It would just be so cool to be by it. So, what makes such a vacation wonderful, at least in your imagination? I think part of it is that the views you see are not just the little picture that maybe you saw in a book or on a computer screen or in a video, but you get to see it from all angles and viewpoints. You get immersed in the experience. You probably imagine at least one of those days you're going to have some beautiful weather and maybe a sunset, right? So it even amplifies the beauty. And if there's some historical stuff, it just comes alive. Like, you get to be in these historical places, to see these artifacts, to see the castles or the ruins or whatever it is, right? The ancient artifacts take you back in time. And then you meet people, right? And the people you meet are nice on this dream vacation. The local people are definitely helpful. And you do so many different things, but you never feel tired, like on a real vacation where you've been doing it for like 5 days straight and you're just kind of exhausted. You don't feel that on your dream vacation. No fatigue from back-to-back days of sightseeing. And you probably imagine this trip with someone you love, you care about, right? You get to experience all the wonder of it even more because you're with people you love and you can talk about it. And, even though you're with those people you love, right, no one disagrees about what to do next. No one gets impatient. No one gets angry. All the logistics of it, right, trying to figure out the maps and the timetables and the bus routes and the airplanes, everything's on time. It's great. There's no frustration with that. And the food, right, the food in this place. Perhaps you've always wanted to visit that culture and to taste their cuisine. It's wonderful. It's delicious and healthy. And you're never hungry, and you never eat too much and feel overfull. And certainly you never get food poisoning or have an allergic reaction, right, because those things would not happen on a dream vacation. And if you've got medical conditions, right, they're not a problem on the dream vacation. Everyone is safe and healthy despite a lot of adventure, right? No one twists an ankle. And money is not an issue. You don't have to worry about that running out. So you're never deciding, like, should I do this or that? You just do it all. And there's no storms disrupting your plans unless, of course, you really want a thunderstorm to add to the ambiance of it. Right? Then you get your thunderstorm, but it's not going to disrupt your plans. But of course, no vacation is really that wonderful, though still hopefully it's pretty enjoyable. But what I want you to think about is how complete or all-encompassing that vision of just a wonderful dream vacation might be. And as we think about the kingdom of heaven, which we've talked about the last couple of weeks in the parables and we'll talk about more today, I want you to imagine a similarly all-encompassing experience, because the kingdom of heaven represents life in its fullest, which means every aspect of that life. It means our own hearts and our attitudes. It means our interactions with others. It means that sin no longer spoils all the good things of this world through pain and suffering and oppression, because those things are defeated and gone. And overall, we see this vision of a kingdom which is built up and even better than a dream vacation, because number one, right, there's actually a means in the kingdom of heaven to remove all the things that make this life so hard and challenging. And even the dream vacation is not going to come true on this life. Number two, the kingdom of heaven includes the very presence of God. And three, it's permanent. You don't run out of money. You don't run out of vacation days. But it's all-encompassing. So with that in mind, I want to think about where we are in this passage. So we're in this extended sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew, the story of Jesus through Matthew's perspective. We're in this story in a time when Jesus is still ministering in the region of Galilee, which is in northern Israel. It's not the big city. It's not Jerusalem where the religious leaders were, where the political leaders were. It's kind of like rural Israel, small town Israel. And in verse 13:36, just before he delivered the parable of the weeds, Jesus had left the crowds who had gathered around him, and he taught, and he went to be close with his disciples to a house. So our parables today have this more intimate audience. It's just with the disciples, a small group. And the gospel writer Matthew collected all these parables together, all these parables of the kingdom together. And so we see that Matthew kind of explains to us how Jesus is expanding and expanding and expanding what this idea of God's kingdom is. And that goes from the very beginning of the gospel, right? The first words out of Jesus' mouth when he starts to preach to the people, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," right? That's how he starts it, saying the kingdom of heaven is here. So pay attention. That's what this good news is about. So Jesus is always focused on that, in part because it's such an all-encompassing idea for the believer. It gives a vision of the entire world that is transformed by Jesus. And certainly that includes the hearts of every Christian, but it's all-encompassing. It's big. So let's read Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 58. So Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 58. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So we're going to divide the passage up into four chunks. We'll do the parable of the treasure and the pearl together. Then we'll look at the parable of the nets and the fish. And then the old and the new treasures. And finally, we'll briefly cover this account where Jesus is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. So let me reread just that portion of the pearl and the treasure. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had
and bought it.
So we'll take this by making a few observations and kind of thinking about their implications. The first observation is that the kingdom of heaven is of great worth. It's like a treasure or a pearl. Think of how this kingdom is portrayed throughout Scripture. In the beginning, it was Eden, and later it was the promised land that Moses led the people up to and Joshua led them into. Think about King Solomon at the height of the glory of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, a time when the temple was completed in all its beauty. Think about the pictures the prophets give of a future kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth. Right? In each of these places, the kingdom is described as like a place of abundance, a place of security, a place of peace. Eden, like all of creation, was good. It was abundant. Life was teeming everywhere. And in that place, Adam and Eve were just provided with all they needed. The promised land that Moses led the people up to was a land that overflowed with milk and honey. And Solomon's kingdom was full of wisdom and glory and peace. And even in the Old Testament prophets, like Zechariah, they spoke of a day of restoration where God's cities shall again overflow with prosperity, inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah talk about, whether or in Revelation, they speak of a place where death and suffering are no more and peace replaces war and abundance replaces need. And yet that is not all that we see in these pictures of God's kingdom. From Eden to Revelation, the most significant part of the kingdom is actually God's presence with his people. In Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. He walked among them. And then for Moses and Joshua, God's presence was like a pillar of smoke by day and like a fire by night. And God led them through the Red Sea. God led them into the Promised Land. And in Solomon's day, when the temple was completed and the glory of the Lord filled that temple and consumed the sacrifices, everyone was just in awe. And Zechariah, who certainly describes the material prosperity of Israel, even more talks about the safety of God's people because God himself dwells with them. Zechariah describes God's glory like a wall of fire around them that provides protection, and God's glory is in their midst. And in Isaiah and in Revelation, we get this picture of God seated on a throne. We get the picture of the people surrounding God in worship, Jesus in worship. And it's a land with no sun because Jesus himself is the sun that gives light to the world. And throughout these accounts of God's glory, we don't just see that God's glory brings his people to them, but it actually brings all of the nations to him, that glory is on display to all of the nations whenever God is glorified in his kingdom. And so many people come from far and wide to see their maker, their creator, and their savior. So what does one gain by pursuing the kingdom of heaven, which is like a treasure or a pearl? It's the things of greatest value, that you get the beauty of Eden restored, but then you also get the very presence of God himself. The second observation is that the treasure of the kingdom is sought and found. The man did not put the treasure in the ground. The man did not mine the gold or gems, let alone create them. The merchant did not grow or harvest the pearl. The treasure was real, but it was from outside of us. We can't manufacture this treasure from something within, just waiting to be uncovered. And the parable is a reminder that God is above us. God is transcendent. We are not like God. We cannot make the world right. As Scripture often says, we are like the glory of grass. We look nice for a moment, but then we wither, we fade, we die. Consider the end of Adam and Eve. They were exiled from Eden for their rebellion. Consider Solomon. His worship of false gods led to a civil war within his kingdom within one generation. Consider what Judas would do when faced with Jesus himself. He would betray him. Right? The kingdom, when it appears in its glory, is not because of our cleverness. It's not because of our goodness or our righteousness or our power, but because God is the one who has all those things, and it flows out from his very character. And so the kingdom is sought, but not created by us. It's found, but not made by us. It's made by God. Three, we also see that the kingdom requires our whole self. We can't hold back when coming to the kingdom. The man sold all that he had to buy that field with the treasure. The merchant sold all that he had to buy the pearl. There was nothing they gave up that wouldn't be replaced by something better in God's kingdom. Jesus called the disciples to give up their jobs as fishermen, as tax collectors, to follow him. In some cases, their own families may reject them, and yet following Jesus, they received the kingdom, and it was worth it. Even a believer's own life may be risked at times. In the Beatitudes, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." No aspect of our lives will be untouched by Jesus. Our families, our jobs, our priorities, our money, our time, our security, our comfort. When Jesus says, "Follow me," when we call Jesus Lord, it means our whole life is under his influence. And for some, that may mean reorienting their entire life's work around proclaiming the gospel, as it was for Matthew and John and Peter and the other apostles, and as it might be for a full-time pastor or a missionary today. But for most of us, it means that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, whether you're in church or out of church, at work or at home, Christ is Lord. And all our thoughts, all our words, all our actions, all our priorities need to reflect Jesus and his kingdom. We don't hold anything back. In John's gospel, Jesus is described as the vine. Pastor Ken prayed from some of these verses earlier. Jesus is like a vine and we are like branches. And in that picture, it's through that vine that we are connected to Jesus as the source of life. Right? And to hold back part of our life, to hold back something, is to be disconnected from the source of that life. It's kind of like having an electrical cord partially plugged into an outlet, you know, and you know that the slightest jiggle causes the power to go off in the device. And in obedience is kind of like that. If we're only partially plugged into Jesus, it's fragile. But if we're fully plugged in, abiding in him 365 days a year, then it is a glorious thing. Now, that obedience doesn't look identical for every Christian, but it's certainly something where we should be able to look at all aspects of our life and see that in some ways Jesus is touching that, that it's being affected by our desire to follow him. Fourth, we see that the kingdom is not going to disappoint. By using treasure to describe the kingdom, we get this image of gold and precious stones. Right? They're durable materials, some of the hardest materials or most durable materials known. Right? Through generations, through natural disasters, through wars, gold is still gold. The kingdom is not like the grass that withers and fades, but it's like gold that lasts. So when you think of submitting to Christ, when you think of calling Jesus Lord, of bringing your whole life under his instruction, you'll not be disappointed because it's not going to wither and fade. The Apostle Peter, writing to churches in modern-day Turkey, described Christians' hope as a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The best things in this world fade. Olympic athletes, they get sick, they die. The mighty skyscrapers tilt and fall. I don't know if you've watched the news about the San Francisco's Millennium Tower that keeps tilting a little more each year. And even the most beautiful and gentle things in the world are corrupted and harmed by sin. We can think of child abuse as an example of that. But God's kingdom is not like that at all. It is not corrupted, it is not defiled, and it is unfading. Its beauty, like the gems, like the gold, it's always there. And life can go on to the fullest. So what do we get with this treasure? So there's aspects of the treasure that come now, that as soon as someone puts their faith and hope in Jesus. And there's aspects that we get access to later. So in terms of the now, what does the believer get access to? They get a restored relationship with God. The guilt of sin is dealt with now. They get access to God's presence. We draw close to our Maker, our Heavenly Father. Specifically, the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart, and we get access to God through prayer. That happens now for the believer. When we get a new set of tools to restore relationships. I mean, certainly empowered by the Holy Spirit, we humbly repent when we've done wrong. And we forgive as we have been forgiven. Right? Those are tools to reconcile us to each other that God has given us now. We get to be part of a new community. We get to be part of the family of all God's people, both past and present. And in some sense, we get to be most intimately known in a church like this, a local church. And yet the reality is that every single person who calls on Christ as Lord is your brother and sister. So you get to be well known in a local church like this, but then you're part of a global family. So even if you move to another city or another part of the world, there will be brothers and sisters in Christ that you can join and fellowship with and be known there too. And you get a restored sense of self, who you're meant to be in light of God. And gradually, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, making our character and our hearts and our actions and our words more like Christ's every day. We're not perfected in this life, but we certainly are changed, and that happens now. And we get a recognition of being loved more deeply than we thought possible. And while many of those benefits have already been provided, there's others that we still look forward to when Jesus comes again. Right? In heaven, the stain of sin is completely gone. We're completely free of temptation. We don't even desire sin, and we won't act on it. Won't that be a glorious day? And our community, once completely freed from sin, allows us to enjoy the presence of other believers in perfect fellowship. Never again is a harsh word spoken. Never again is there conflict or animosity. Justice will reign. Conflict and wars and violence will be ended. And we'll be in the presence of the Lord of truth. Right? So in that place of God, truth will reign. And there will be no lies, no deceit, no confusion anymore. And our struggles with health will be gone. And those are great for many. As we get new resurrection bodies like Jesus himself, those things will come too. And so there's this aspect of the kingdom that would come now and will come later, but both give us a beautiful picture of things to come. And so I hope some of that just gives you a sense of what is this treasure? What is this treasure of the kingdom of heaven which Jesus talks about? So the next parable that Jesus comes to is in verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, we have a short parable. The kingdom is like a net. Initially, the net is dragged through the sea, gathering up all kinds of fish. And some of those fish were good that the fishermen wanted to keep, to sell, to eat. But others were bad fish. And perhaps that's a reference to Leviticus 11, verses 9 through 12, which describes the rules for the people of Israel not to eat unclean sea creatures, shellfish, squids, non-fish sea animals that lacked scales and fins. So those fish were not suitable for eating or not suitable for selling. So the fishermen had to sort the good from the bad. And Jesus explains in this parable that the net corresponds to the end of the age. Like in the Old Testament, when the prophets talk about a day of the Lord, it would be a time when God and his angels come and they bring this kingdom of God to fulfillment. But right now, we're in a period which is like the fish in the sea, where the good and the bad coexist together. Sin and righteousness coexist together, even in our own hearts at times. And we see both beauty and brokenness wherever we are looking in this world. And the key thing is that in the future fulfillment, in the future fulfillment of this kingdom, it's not a mix of good and bad. It's not a mix of sin and righteousness. It's not a mix of beauty and broken, but only goodness, only righteousness, only beauty remain. In this kingdom, only the good fish remain. So the question is, what makes someone good fish or bad fish? In verse 49, Jesus talks about the two groups, not simply as good or bad, but as the righteous, or as the evil and the righteous. From the earliest chapters of the Bible, specifically in Genesis 3, we encounter Adam and Eve's disobedience when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rejected God's instruction. They sought their own way instead of following his way. And looking onward through the rest of the Bible, we see that the primary sin, the primary offense against God is rejecting God as king, rejecting his instruction. Because we're rejecting his rule, ultimately, when we do that. And so if we think about the evil that was done during the period of the judges, Right? So often, the state of society is described as the people doing what was right in their own eyes. They were not doing what was right in God's eyes, and they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so the biggest thing that keeps one out of the kingdom of heaven is rejecting the King of heaven. As a contrast to self-rule, righteousness starts off as a humbling of yourself before God. It means you recognize God as King. You recognize Jesus as King. And it doesn't mean that we're sinless, right? Because we know that Scripture so plainly teaches that everyone has sinned, that none are righteous, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But as we assume a posture of humbling ourselves before God, of repenting, of turning from sin, God has always been faithful to forgive his people, always, to blot out transgressions like a cloud or a mist that vaporizes in the light of the sun. Right? Jesus replaces the cloudiness of sin with a pure righteousness that's given by God. And so how does this extend our parable of the kingdom? Right? So first off, it reminds us that the kingdom has a king. The king is righteous, the king is the holy God of Israel, and that kingdom is beautiful because the beauty flows out from his very character. And so the kingdom of heaven is not a place with evil, not a place with wrongdoing, no oppression, no violence, no hatred, no lying, because God is a God of justice and goodness, and he sorted the evil from the righteous. The evil cannot gain entry, otherwise sin would corrupt that future kingdom just as it corrupts our world today. And the good ones don't find the righteousness within, but the righteousness was found, like the pearl was found, like the treasure in the field was found. The gift of righteousness is given. It is a gift that's given. It's God's grace. Those who call on Jesus are called righteous themselves, but are also sinners, right? Sinners who humbled themselves before the King and received God's redeeming love, given new hearts so that they can live with a law of perfect love and have perfect obedience that flows out from it. So for those who reject God as King, who reject Jesus as the promised Savior, right? There is a stark warning. There's a stark warning that evil will be thrown into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be separation from the goodness of the kingdom, and all that's left is a place of destruction pictured by this furnace. Sinners who reject Jesus are not redeemed, but they're destroyed. And there's two ways. God's showing us there's two ways to deal with sin. The one way is to have sinners transformed into righteousness by being forgiven. The other way is to have sinners cast out, and no longer will sin, their sin corrupt the world. And the message is not new. It's not new from Jesus, even. Just last week, we saw the parable of the weeds, and that same theme. There was good seed, and there was bad seed. Both are grown together, but at the harvest, the bad seed grew weeds and the good seed grew grain, and the weeds were burned, and the wheat was gathered into a barn, which was pictured as entering the kingdom of heaven. But that same theme of sorting to keep God's kingdom pure and good. Over and over again, Jesus reminds us that the kingdom is a treasure. It's a beautiful place to be, but that beauty can't be corrupted by evil or sin. And so to hear Jesus' message and to ignore our own sinfulness, if we ignore the need to repent, if we ignore God's redeeming love, then we leave ourselves outside of that beautiful kingdom. So I pray that your heart is open in understanding your sinfulness and hearing Christ's call to repent, that you have received Christ's redeeming love today. That brings us to our next parable. Have you understood these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out from his treasures what is new and what is old. This parable has one point that we can cover quickly. The scribes were teachers of the law. A scribe wasn't a position that was commanded by the law of Moses. They were not the same as the priests who would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, but they were religious authorities in their day. And they were literate, and they were charged with reading the scriptures and explaining them before the people on a regular basis in the synagogue. And they would have read the law, the Torah. They would have read the first five books of the Old Testament. They would have read the prophets like Isaiah. They would have read the Psalms. They would have read the history books of the Bible. In fact, they had the same Old Testament. Those scribes had the same Old Testament that we have today. And that's what they would read and explain before the people. But Jesus' comment isn't directed at all scribes. He talks specifically about scribes who are trained for the kingdom of heaven. These are scribes who knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew God's promises. And they looked in eager anticipation of the coming of God's Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who would bring and restore the kingdom. They might not have understood it perfectly, but they understood it well enough to want that day to come and well enough to understand that Jesus was fulfilling the scriptures. And in fact, a whole theme of Matthew's gospel is this idea that the Old Testament promises many things and Jesus fulfills those things. So what might the heart of such a scribe look like? In the Gospel of Luke, we get the account of Jesus being brought to the temple when he was just 8 days old. He was a newborn baby. And there was the response of two believers, of Simeon and Anna. They were called devout believers waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Simeon's response to seeing Jesus in that moment was, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And Anna spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So for Anna and Simeon and for these scribes who were trained for the kingdom of heaven, they had these ancient scriptures, which, I mean, the newest book of the Old Testament at the time of these scribes would have been over 400 years old. So it was still an ancient document, even for them. So they had these old treasures that revealed God's mighty acts of creation and salvation and his promises. And yet when they encountered Jesus, they also rejoiced. You see, they had the old treasures, which were the Old Testament scriptures, and they had the new treasures, which was the presence of Jesus himself. And so they proudly and joyfully brought forth both, the old treasures and the new treasures. And the Jewish hearers of the parable, because they were mostly all Jewish at this point, they didn't have to choose between the Torah and Jesus, or the prophets and Jesus, and the Psalms and Jesus, because it was all part of one unified story. And that's, I think, part of what we're seeing by the old treasures and the new treasures together. So what does that mean for us today? I think, in simple terms, it means the Old Testament, which is 3/4 of the pages in your Bible, it's a treasure. And so it might seem harder to read or really long, but it's a treasure. And so you should open your Bible with an eager heart, because you're going to read the same scriptures that Anna and Simeon and the scribes who were trained for the kingdom of heaven, the same scriptures that Jesus read, and they looked with eager expectation for the coming Messiah in those scriptures. So now it is challenging, so if you know you want some help, certainly talk to one of the elders. Maybe you could encourage your small group to do an Old Testament study. Maybe you could do some one-to-one Bible reading time with another Christian and just focus on an Old Testament book and have the treasures opened up. And, you know, as I've pursued this in my own life, and it's been gradual, and I've seen the days where a chapter confuses me and the days where it becomes a little bit more clear, it is just a humble trust in God's Word that we bring to it every day. And we will be repaid with a joyful understanding as we open the Old Testament. So that's the treasures, old and new. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. When Jesus came back to his hometown, this time he revealed himself as much more than just the young man who had left. He reveals himself as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And there was an astonishment when those who knew him saw his wisdom and his teaching. They saw his works. The people of Nazareth initially were astonished by the exact same things that everybody else throughout Galilee had been drawn to, that drew huge crowds. Right? He taught with authority like one who had the very words of God, and he healed people with all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. And yet their astonishment quickly gave way to skepticism, not because his works were faltering or because his teaching was any less good on those days, but because they doubted anything so good could come from the family of Mary and Joseph. They knew his parents, they knew his siblings, and they were ordinary people. So how could Jesus be anything extra special? And the skepticism and unbelief that plays out in Nazareth reveals another feature of the kingdom: humble beginnings. Last week, Jim preached through the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It starts out so small, but eventually it grows into this plant that can hold nests for the birds. The kingdom starts out small, but it will grow into a treasure, a fine pearl that Jesus also talks about. And the gospel message is fundamentally a story about the coming of the most glorious kingdom that has ever been known on the earth. But it begins with humility, that God, the maker of the universe, would take on the form of a weak and frail person, that God would live among us, that God would die for us, and would rise to glory. And so the Christian's life follows some of that same pattern. We first begin faith in humble repentance, recognizing that we're nothing without God, and then living a life of humility, and then eventually receiving eternal glory in heaven. The people of Nazareth saw Jesus' humanity. They saw his humility, and they rejected him. And you may also, at times, encounter individual Christians or individual churches and think, yeah, they're not so great, not so impressive, not so powerful. But part of that is because humility is the starting point of the Christian's life. So I want to close by looking at Paul's letter to Philippians and just read to you chapter 2, Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray you'd help us to embrace these humble beginnings of the Christian faith. Lord, I pray that we would live now, humbly repenting of sin, looking to you, not ourselves, for righteousness and goodness. I pray that we would receive the forgiveness of sins because of your death for us and receive your redeeming love. Lord, help us to understand the full glories that await in your kingdom as it's freed from sin, as it's freed from pain and suffering and full of glory. Help us to get a little taste of that now on earth, as we live with Jesus as King. Amen.